Well, I join with what has been said, that everyone braved the storms and the threat of the storms and came out tonight, that we can worship together and be able to sing together as we have, and to pray together and study God's Word together, that we can be the people and that God wants us to be, and that we can learn more each day, and that we can be more fruitful each day in the kingdom of heaven. It is a joy to be here and this congregation and our history in the past, as well as those who are visiting with us from other places, and the people that we mentioned last night that Gene and I have known for a long, long time. And certainly Tim, good to be with Tim and Vicki tonight. And as she's already mentioned, we have an old memory together of time that we spent together in Pampa. And his dad teaching the young guys, the young men, young boys on that front row to lead that first song, and also in training classes to give talks and give them opportunities. There's no telling how many preachers and how many song leaders there are who were influenced by Tim's dad and now influenced by Tim in the same way. As his dad. And it really never surprised me that Tim did the work that he's doing now, and singing and preaching and is working. But it's always kind of surprised me that I am. because just a lot of years, but you never know the influence in a young class like that. That was truly where I started thinking about and was encouraged in my first those preaching lessons, and how valuable they are. Sometimes us older folks now don't think that we're influencing young people, and you wonder, you know, if they're getting anything. They are. And you never know the deepness of that influence. And I have a close feeling with the Stevens family, with Tim and his dad, and all that they did through the years for me and my brother and my sister, because of that work. And whenever they told me that you were leading singing, it was indeed icing on the cake, you know, that for to be able to be here together. Appreciate everyone so much. In fact, you know, there's sometimes things that just stick in your memory, and different things that happen, and then you remember way back when. And one of those are certain songs that I led in Pampa. And Standing on the Promises is one of the easiest songs to lead as far as the time. And I remember singing that one in Anywhere with Jesus. No telling how many times. And almost every time I think about it, I think about going back to Pampa and that strong influence that Tim and his dad had upon so many young people. We started a study last evening from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. That was a warning at the end of this book that Peter wrote about false teaching and the danger of false teaching and the error, and emphasized the fact that one of the major points and words that's used throughout that book is the word knowledge. And in this very first statement, therefore, beloved, since you know beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And we use that as the basis for the title of this short series of our lessons together, of spiritual red flags. Peter was, in essence, raising a red flag and saying, I want you to know beforehand that you're going to face troubles and difficulties and false teachers specifically, and the danger is real. The danger is that you need to realize that you're going to be led away, attempt to be led away, and that you can indeed fall from your own steadfastness. And so it is a warning to Christians as we seek to be faithful to God in whatever generation we are in. And I think everyone here would recognize that being faithful in our steadfastness in the world that we live in today and the challenges that we face today or something that we certainly, it's always been a message that has been needed, but certainly a message that we need to learn and beware of things that seek to pull us away from our faith and our service unto God. And we looked at that one last evening from Proverbs 23 and verse 17 that said, "Do not let your heart envy sinners." And we talked about the implications of that and how the psalmist in Psalm 73 found an answer to that, of that very problem that he faced and how he came to the right conclusion that God is good and that he could maintain a pure heart. And that those temptations of mind, those temptations of heart are sometimes subtle and there are just thoughts that run through our minds that we are confronted with in the world, but sometimes they're very bold and challenging us in the faith. And certainly that was the case. And so also is the one that we want to look at tonight. The second one, the second red flag that ought to come up in our thinking is that whenever we sin, and we all do fall short of the glory of God, but whenever we sin without godly sorrow. And we need to realize that sin has a continuing effect upon our lives whenever we don't deal with it in the right way. And so that's what this lesson, this red flag that we want to talk about for a little while this evening, is the danger that appears subtly or boldly in our heart when we stop, when we look at our lives and we've sinned, but there's no more sorrow towards God for our sins. Because there's a progression from envying sinners last night in Proverbs 23, and their sin can bring a change of heart about sin, the very sin in our own lives, when we begin to look at sinners and envy them. But then it continues. It can change our view of sin by causing us to feel less and less guilt or feeling any responsibility to the fact that we've sinned. It doesn't bother us as much as it used to. But then it can progress. We can reach a point that we can call good evil and evil good. Isaiah said that that isn't something that's never happened in the past, haven't happened just in our generation in a danger, but it's something that can happen as happened in Isaiah's day. But you can get so far, and these were the people of God, you can get so far away from knowing how you ought to deal with sin that you in fact call good evil and you call evil good. Well, that didn't happen overnight. That happened because people ignored their heart. They ignored their thinking. They ignored red flags in their lives. And it didn't stop there. It progressed to the fact that they called evil good and good evil. But it doesn't stop there. We can even get to the point that we'll eventually be able to go against the very principles of God and rebel against Him without regret. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 that those who go on and sin willfully trample underfoot the Son of God. Count the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace. What a terrible condition. What a terrible situation. But again, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that did not happen overnight. It happened slowly. And we can see it in others. Tim mentioned that row of young kids on the front row, and some of them have lost their faith, and some of them, and many places that we talked about some last night. All of us know faithful children of God who are no longer serving the Lord or no longer faithful to God. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't happen overnight. It happens by step, by step, by step of red flags that come up in our hearts, in our thinking that we don't deal with in the right way. And that's why I think these lessons are important, because it could happen to you. and it can happen to me. Even though we are steadfast, we would say, in our faith tonight. Or you may be here this evening and you may have some of the very things that we talked about last night or about tonight or, Lord willing, what we're going to talk about tomorrow. Those red flags that come up, they aren't something that you need to ignore and simply, well, they'll just go away or they won't affect my faith and service unto God. That's not true. And that's why it's important for us to consider the things that are said. And when we can sin without godly sorrow, it's a very serious red flag in our life that we need to take care of. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians in verse 7 and identified this necessity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul was concerned whenever he wrote 1 Corinthians, that first letter from the city of Ephesus, because almost in every chapter to that new infant church that he had preached there and the people had become Christians and a church was established in Corinth, but he had to write a letter to them because of the things that he had heard about them and certainly by the direction of the Holy Spirit, and that they had all kinds of problems. They had all kinds of difficulties. And almost in every chapter in 1 Corinthians, he finds, now this is, you are still carnal, and you are divided, and you brethren are not treating one another the way that you should, and some of you are teaching this false doctrine about the resurrection. Almost every chapter, there was something that he had to say, this isn't right, about how you're beginning your life as children of God and as a church. And he was concerned about that, of how they would take it, how they would respond to that. In fact, he sent Titus to find out how they would respond. And Titus comes back and tells him, in essence, that they've taken it well. They have responded. They've heard the message. And they have made that change. And therefore, that's why he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." He was concerned. His joy wasn't to say, "Oh, I want to point out sin in your life." He says, "But that your sorrow led to repentance." What kind of sorrow? And he identifies that in this text. He says that it was in a godly manner. It was sorrow that was, he said, for godly sorrow produces repentance. And the most important thing here is the fact that it leads to salvation. And therefore, we need to look at that a little bit more about what that godly sorrow is. Godly sorrow is remorse that grieves for sinning against God and what our sins have cost Him, have cost God. In Genesis chapter 39, you remember the story of Joseph as he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he finds himself in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. And him, being a teenager, stood up and said with very clear terminology, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What a marvelous statement of a young man who recognized that even though probably nobody else in the family would know or nobody else would care, and here he was so far away from home, and he could have easily said, "Well, what has God done for me? How difficult I am in the situation I am." But he had a heart that understood that whenever he sinned against God. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 4, as he describes his sorrow at the sin against Bathsheba. And he said in verse 4, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." Again, what a marvelous statement that David had in his battle of his sin and his sorrow and the words that he says. But what brought him to where back to where he needed to be is because he understood that his sin foremost, not that he didn't sin against those around Bathsheba and killed her husband and deceived the army and deceived Israel and hid it for almost a year. But more foremost, he understood that he sinned against God. That's where godly sorrow comes from. In Luke, the 15th chapter, we have the story of the prodigal son who goes out and squanders his father's inheritance and his own inheritance in riotous living and all kinds of living. And he finally, the text says, we talked about it last night, he came to himself and he said, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And he arose and came to his father. And the first thing he said when he came to his father, as his father saw him a long distance and he came to him, he said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. What a marvelous examples they are of individuals who understood that sin in our relationship is not against just a book or simply against rules in a book. But rather it is the one who gave us this message that our sins are against God. In Acts the 8th chapter, there was a new convert. And the new convert who was a sorcerer and now was an ex-sorcerer. And he saw the ability of the apostles, the Peter, to be able to give the power of the Holy Spirit. And he asked him to be able to purchase that ability. And Peter corrects him and says in verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Just like the Corinthians, ladies and gentlemen, Simon could have become belligerent. The Corinthians could have said, Paul, what right do you have for being away from us and leaving us? What right do you have now to write us a letter and say, you need to correct this, and you need to correct this, and you need to correct this? But they did so because they had godly sorrow. In the same way, Simon, what the response here was, a new convert who, I don't know how long he had been a Christian before, he sinned in what he had done. But what was his response? He said, Peter went on to say to him, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you have poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now the choice of how Simon would take that. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. What did he have? He had godly sorrow. He had the sorrow that understood that Peter loved him. And that's why he told him that. And said, but he could have become bitter in that. He saw the opportunity to say, well, I'm going to live like I want to live anyway. And what right do you have to correct me? But instead, he had a sorrow that said, Peter, pray for me to the Lord. In John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. What was the it? The it was dying upon the cross for the sins of mankind. He had come and he had accomplished. He had provided a sacrifice. He had provided a way. Godly sorrow is the understanding of the remorse that grieves us in sinning against God and what our sins have cost God. It cost God the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. We haven't taken care of our sins. When we find sin in our lives, if we haven't taken care of them with the one whom we sin against foremost of all that we do when we sin against God, we must have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is knowing that there is nowhere else you can go because no one else can take care of what you have done. Even though we sin against others and we seek to correct it with others and we ought to correct it, but no one can truly take care of your sins and bring about the forgiveness of sins that you've sinned against God other than God. Have you ever disappointed anyone? We all have disappointed people, haven't we? In our lives, and we think about the things that we've done, we didn't show appreciation. Maybe somebody gave us a gift of their time and a gift of their effort and a gift of many things, and we walk away unappreciative of that. Or we didn't show the gratitude, we didn't show the love that we should have for others, and we have disappointed. Have you ever disappointed someone so badly that whenever you are around them, they have tears in their eyes because of the ingratitude that you had towards them or because you were so uncaring? I know a father down in Montgomery that has had a battle with his son over drugs for years and years and years, and he would seek to correct his life and then go back and seek to correct his life and go back, and he would get in all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of troubles. And he told me one time, he says, "You know, John, now I understand maybe a little bit how God hurts when He sees sin in us. Because I hurt so bad when I see that I've given my love and I've given my attention and I've given my care and I've tried so many ways to help my son and he has refused them time and time again. I begin to think about what my sin had done to God." And I think that's appropriate in understanding the sorrow that sin brings in our lives. Godly sorrow is being most disturbed about sinning against God, whether the sin has caused pain to anyone else or not. You know, sometimes we may do sins that are within our own hearts, within our own minds, that no one else knows about. And certainly we can sin against one another as well by mistreating one another and lying to one another or stealing or whatever it may be. But all of those, if there are no other outward ramifications of our sins, we still need to be concerned enough about it to understand that my greatest concern is the fact that I have sinned against my God. I remember a story of a little boy that was dressed up in his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. And he was all dressed up, and Mama had got all the hair straight and everything straight, and the shoes were shined. And there was time before they went to services, and he got outside. They didn't lock the door. He got outside, and there was a mud puddle. And he got to playing in that mud puddle and splashing in the mud puddle and reaching down and playing in the mud. And he was having a great old time. And they said, "Junior, come in." He thought he could hide it all. They said, "Where have you been?" "Oh, just outside." "What have you been doing?" "Oh, nothing. Nothing." "What's behind your back?" "My hands? Let me see." And he brought his hands out, covered with mud, covered with grime that his mother had worked so hard to clean up. Here they are, brothers and sisters in Christ. When we sin, we need to understand that God sees them all. God knows our lives. He knows what we have done. He knows our hearts. He knows our heart. And we need to be able to understand that godly sorrow is saying, "Look, This is what I have done. And I'm sorry. And I need help. And I need forgiveness from what I have done. Godly sorrow is important in our lives and our service unto God as we continue to say, look at this, I have sinned against you. And the opposite of that is worldly sorrow, the text says. Worldly sorrow is a grief that comes from self-pity and from the loss or the disappointment or the shame or the ruin or the sickness caused by sin. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry because now I have to pay somebody back. I'm sorry, but now I have to admit it publicly that I've done wrong. I'm sorry, but now I have to, and I'm going to sin, and now you're going to look at me in the wrong way. I'm sorry because, not because I've sinned against God, but because I've got caught because of the outward circumstances. It harbors almost a resentment that somebody else came and said, brother, I need to talk to you about this. You've been overcoming it, coming to trespass. I need to talk to you. What right do you have to tell me that? Look at your own sin. Well, all those people up there at the church, what right do they have to worry about me and how I'm living? What are they doing? That's worldly sorrow that is saying, now all I'm concerned about are what other people think or the consequences or whatever they may be. And it says it will not lead to salvation. It will lead to death. Because the sorrow doesn't go back to whom sin is against, unto our God who has shown love for us and care for us. It's simply a worldly type of response of I'm ashamed of the results, of the consequences, but I have not gone back to God. That's why it's important for us to understand that if I can do that, if I can sin without godly sorrow, a red flag ought to go out. If I'm just concerned what other people think, if I'm just concerned of whether or not I've taken care of with the immediate people and don't think about God, I need to look at my heart again. Because what will happen is this. We can sin so much that we become numb. That our hearts can become so used to the pattern, the life of sin. Ephesians 4 and verse 19 says we can become past feeling. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says our conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. And a Hebrew writer says a terrifying thing, that it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Not that they can't, but they won't. Because sin can so work on our hearts that there is a consequence to the path of sin without godly sorrow that we may go so far away that we may never want to come back. And therefore the importance of looking at how we respond to sin. Found this statement. It says, it is one thing to mourn for sin because it exposes us to hell. Another to mourn for it because it is an infinite evil. One thing to mourn for it because it is injurious to others. And another thing to mourn for it because it is wrong and offensive to God. It is one thing to be terrified. It is another to be humbled. And what we're seeking to cause to happen in our hearts when we see sin in our lives, is that godly sorrow. There is a consequence to the path of sinning without godly sorrow. And no one is exempt. I sin without godly sorrow. It's going to affect your heart. It's going to affect your faith. No one is exempt when we can sin without thinking about whom we have sinned against. Well, how do you have that? How do you develop that right response to sin? We can say like Paul in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul dealt with that in the book of Romans, and in particularly starting in chapter 6. And he said, well, we're going to get all this forgiveness from God. If we sin more, the more grace we get. And he said, God forbid. And he emphasizes in chapter 6 of Romans of how important it was for them and the purpose of even, and that baptism itself even said that we're raised to walk in a newness of life, that we no longer let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did we die to sin? We died to sin when we were baptized into Christ and our sins were forgiven and we were raised to walk in newness of life. And now we are to live lives in which sin no longer reigns in our lives. It's not the one, it's not our master. But we still sin. We still fall short. How do we deal with that? So, I'm going to use Paul's expression here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In the sense of, how can we look at our sins and learn more to have the sorrow that we should? Let me suggest to you, we can do that by considering a little while sin's origin. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the will and the law of God's direction. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If you want to think about the seriousness of sin, that we can have the right attitude towards it, understand that its origin is a rebellion against God. That's the very thing that the devil did, the very thing that the devil instigated from the very beginning in Adam and Eve. John 8 and verse 44, rather. You, talking about the Jews who were planning to crucify Him, who were doing all they could to destroy the influence of Jesus. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of the father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. And he says, and you're of his children. Whenever we sin in our lives, we need to understand that we are joining forces. We are saying, I am also of those who are willing to rebel against the destruction and the rule of God. In James chapter 4, the very point that James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that fellowship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Probably think there's a good possibility that when people sin and they're gone on their way, and I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to say what I want to say, I'm going to act what I want to say, that I'm not thinking about because I want to be God's enemy. They're not thinking about that. They're fulfilling their own desires and their own lust because it's convenient for me, because that's what I want. But if we would, what brings us to godly sorrow is to understand that whenever we willfully choose to do those things against the will of God, we are willfully saying, I have become an enemy of God. Now, I'm not talking about the sin that we engage in life and we make correction of that. I'm talking about what John talks about in 1 John chapter 1, talking about of walking a life of sinfulness, that I've turned my back on the ways of God and I'm following the ways of the world. We're making ourselves an enemy of God. If we think about where that all started in the origin from the devil's work, it'll help us to have godly sorrow. When we know its history, from Genesis chapter 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What it seems like a very insignificant thing, doesn't it, in the very beginning of the taking this forbidden fruit? What difference did it make? It immediately had a difference. It immediately caused her and her husband to understand the potential of sin, further sin in their lives, and they hid themselves. And God said, "Where are you?" He said, "Well, we've hidden ourselves." Why have you done that? Have you partaken? Have you done that which I commanded you not to? Why have you done this? The woman that thou gavest me. It caused friction there immediately. But notice the consequences of that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin." Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that we live in a dying world? We live in a different world than they lived, than Adam and Eve lived in the perfect world of the Garden of Eden. Why? Because of one sin. That's the history of sin. That's the power of sin. That's the significance that sin, one, changed our world. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And they died because of they could no longer eat of the tree of they could no longer eat of the tree of life. That you and I cannot, and we all die. And sin entered in the world, and all of us have followed suit. Why should I have godly sorrow when I understand that history that now showed up in the family when Cain killed his brother? And then whenever the world, the generations continue, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved, and He was grieved in His heart. Godly sorrow comes from the understanding that our sin causes grief in the heart of God. When He sees our rebellion, when He sees our lust, when He sees our passion uncontrolled in our lives, to the point that He decided to destroy all of mankind, that they had become so evil. But save Noah and his family. But it didn't stop. And through the ages, sin has worked its intent. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there were not 10. You count them on two hands. There were not 10 righteous people in those cities. And the downfall, the death of a man who started out so well and started out so humble but became full of pride and believed that his way was as significant and even better than God's ways. And of a king who had the heart, who sought to serve God, who shamed himself and shamed his life because he gave in to the temptation of lust and committed adultery and all that went around it. And of the idolatry of Israel, the people whom God had led out with magnificent signs from Egypt, but yet at the foot of Mount Sinai, they turned to an idol and say, "This is the God that led us out of Egypt." And Israel, from time and time again, turning away from God to serve the Baals of the land, to serve the idolatry of the land, and served as a consequence 70 years of captivity. And above them all is the crucifixion of Jesus, of the inhumanity of God's creation, that they would crucify one who was perfect and sinless and who declared himself to be the Son of God and walked by the dying Christ upon the cross and wag their head and ridicule and blaspheme Him. That's the picture of sin. That is what causes us to have godly sorrow. We see the history of sin in our own life. Have you seen it? Do you bear the scars of it? Do you bear the shame of it? We could be forgiven of whatever sins they may be. But David, for the rest of his life, bore the consequences of his sin. He was forgiven by God. But the sword did not depart from his house. His own family rebelled against their own father. When we look at that of what sin has done, and I look what sin has done to me, and I see things even to this very day that I am ashamed of, though I've been forgiven, that I battle with, that I struggle with, I know where they came from. They came from me. And sin that took place in my life. That's the reason that brings godly sorrow. What fruit do you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. One sin brought death to the whole world. How many more sins have been committed before the eyes of God? What penalty is deserved? If one sin changed our world, aren't you glad you don't know all the evil that's going on in the world? We see a lot of evil. And we see a lot of ungodly things. And Jean and I oftentimes say, and mostly she said to me, yeah, but what does God see? God sees it all. God sees everyone. God sees every sin. If one sin changed the world, billions, trillions, the heartbreak and the grief of God, if we see sin's history, it will help us to have godly sorrow. When we see sin's results, the path of destruction, as it destroys minds and emotions and hopes and bodies and reputation and good names and family trust and self-respect and much, much more. And as we see the consequences of that, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with the everlasting destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. You know what the result of sin is? Sin and our rebellion against God and our turning away from Him will cause us to stand before the judgment seat of God, and which He will judge those who are unrepentant, judge those who are rebellious, judge those who do not know God and will not obey the gospel, and He will remove Himself from them forever. And there will be no hope. And there will never be another opportunity to say, God, I'm sorry. I have wasted what You've given me in the good things and the blessings, and I have rebelled. Please take me back. Let me do what I need to do to be forgiven of my sins. We'll be gone forever and ever and ever. That should cause me, when I sin, to have great sorrow. But also what should cause me to have godly sorrow is to know that there's a remedy to that. The Ephesian writer says, Paul says, and you were dead, and you He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. What will bring me to have godly sorrow is to understand that I was dead in my sin, and He gave me life. He gave me a new start. He gave me a new beginning. He said, You can start over. You can become my child. You can begin again, and I'll be with you, and I'll walk with you. He gave me His mercy. He gave me His grace. And that's why the people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter declared unto them, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ," and they were cut to the heart. And now the choice was, will you have godly sorrow? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." There's the sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance. "Repent, therefore, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And that day, 3,000 people who were dead came alive and walked again in their right relationship with God because God had forgiven them of their sins. And now they had a new life. I read a story about a man who was walking down the street and he saw a woman that he passed while he was walking down the street whom he had committed fornication with. And she flirtatiously said to him, "Hi." And he kept on walking. And she stopped and said, "Don't you recognize me? It's me." And he said, "Yes, I recognize you. But it's no longer me. It's no longer me." Because he was now a child of God. He was new. He was a new beginning, a new start in relationship with God. We expose error not to gasp and to marvel at the brazen insolence of it, or to look down upon those who are steeped in it, but rather to strip it of its deceitful facade, mark it for avoidance, and learn to appreciate the grace of God, the grace that God offers. We do this not out of a sense of self-righteous piety, but out of a full recognition that we are all guilty and must do all we can to pull ourselves from the fire that destroys souls. A good statement by Brother Moyer. And therefore, whenever you and I, in our lives, in our hearts, sin, and there's no godly sorrow, it's a red flag. It's a red flag. Take care of it. Pay attention to it. If you're a Christian, bow your knee to God and ask Him for the right attitude to be able to see sin for what it truly is, against Him and His love and His care for me all of these years. How can I so continue in sin? If you are not a child of God, whenever you come to the realization of how much you've rebelled against God and how much you need God, it's not over. There's a beginning. There's a hope. And the hope is only in Christ Jesus, who comes and says, "Come unto me, all you who are labor heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall have rest for your souls." It is that Jesus who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And it's that Jesus who wants you, in your sorrow, to understand that there's a reason to rejoice. And that rejoicing is the forgiveness that He offers to you and to me. Won't you come? Here's together we stand and sing.